Good morning, listening and watching friends on the internet here. We're glad you tuned in to us. This is the House for His Name Church in the wonderful mountains of Whitewater. And we love it here. It's such a beautiful place. We're a Bible-believing church. And we believe that if we're going to do anything with studying, it'll be the Bible. And so that's where we stay, and we work in that. Now, we're in the book of 2 Corinthians. I put up on the screen here that we're up to lesson number 6. And that covers 2 Corinthians chapter 5, all the verses in the 21st chapter. I just want to remind people, chapter divisions were not a part of the original Bible, so they're not inspired. But they're not a bad thing. They're a wonderful thing, in fact. But just remember that at times where a chapter ends, Paul would still be speaking, or Peter or John or whoever it was, and they're moving into the next chapter with the same thing. So we'll keep that in mind. However, we want to listen to the Word of God read, and you can follow along on your outline sheet. For those on watching on the screen, you'll be able to see it on our screen as well. And we're going to hear the scripture read eloquently, of course, and it's going to be 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 21. Let's go.
2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen, rather than in what is in the heart. For if we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
All right, that's great. John writes in John 14:13, Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, I will do. Now, of course, those prayers like that, and the response is that we don't ask for anything and everything. Whatever we ask, in the will of God, God will do. And that's the most wonderful thing. Sometimes we don't know the will of God, so we can actually say to the Lord, may your will be done. This is what I would ask for. And we do that. So let's pray. Father God, always, as when we believers open your blessed word, we know your blessings will flow to us from the scriptures. Help us to pay rapt attention to every word and keep our minds pressed to the scriptures. And also by preaching your word, may the Holy Spirit impart through it new light, perhaps in Christ, for any listener or watcher of need to be saved. So speak, Almighty God, to every listening heart and meet every single need and bring us all that true joy as we obey what you've spoken. This we pray in the most wonderful, blessed, and glorious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, we're going to break down chapter 5 into three simple things. I have it called the morphology, that is from a tent to the building. That's the first 10 verses. And then in the second section, motivation. What motivates Paul is to what motivates other believers too. And that's Christ's love is the compelling factor there, verses 11 to 17. And finally, the message, Paul says, from abhorrence to ambassadorship. And we'll learn something about ambassadorship then, which all of us are in a sense for that matter. So let's begin, and we open to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. Let's read that. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in, that is our decaying body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Paul, in this chapter, is still pressing on his ministry with the great Yahweh God of the Old Testament, who we address very often as Father God here, and it is through his Son, Jesus Christ, that we have entrance into his blessing and his purveyance. So he is the one who will give us the answer to our prayer. So Paul is simply saying here that while we are on this earth, we are living in a body that is decaying. And there's nothing we can do to stop that decay. You know, myself, very often I'm searching online for different types of things, for examples, and always these ads are coming up, you know. If you will take this medication or this root of this plant in some island in Japan, you are going to live another 10 years. Now, who doesn't want to live another 10 years if possible, right? So it's just a come on. There's nothing that's going to stop the decay of your body. We may be able to stop some of the decay through different types of medical procedures and medicine. But ultimately, when the years come, like I wrote in my email there, you know, Psalm 90, verse 10, and Moses wrote, and he simply said, the length of our years is 70, or if it goes well for you, 80. And then we fly away. Well, when I read that, I thought, I'm already past that, so I haven't flown away yet, you know, but that's what we'll do. So, it's important to see that Paul is doing that here. So, in the chapter, Paul is still presenting his ministry and giving a rebuttal of the accusations against him. Who was making accusations against Paul? Number one, it was the Judaizers. They were well known at that time. In fact, they're addressed very often in Scripture. If you want to write these down and read it yourself, it's Acts 15, verses 1 to 5, Galatians 2, 11 to 14, and Galatians 6, 12 to 13, and the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verse 2. Now, what were the Judaizers? These were people who supposedly said they believed in Christ. But believing in Christ, they said that God somehow told them that they still had to obey the Jewish dietary laws or some other law of Israel. And if they didn't follow these things, even though they believed in Jesus, they couldn't be saved. That's the Judaizers, and they were everywhere. Then there was another group called the Gnostics. The Gnostics were a group that, they mystified the belief in Christ. And they said they would obtain secret knowledge and dualism if you followed their concepts of worship and meditation. So That was a false teaching, and that was very popular as it gained way in the first century going into the second century there. In fact, we have some Gnosticism still around with us today. And of course, then there was another group there, and that was simply the libertarians, let's just use that term there. They had their own teachings. They threw a little Christ in there for flavoring, but that was about it. You still went through the old pagan ways and religions. And of course, what were those ways? It gave you all sorts of freedom for the old nature to be filled. So that was what Paul was fighting there. And of course, his beloved children in Corinth, they allowed some of these false teachers in there, and some of them were enamored by it and started to think, well, maybe Paul wasn't a good teacher and these people are bringing good news to us. So these, as I said, these groups were composed of unbelieving Jews and Gentiles, and they sought to destroy Paul's testimony however they could, because he was a serious danger to them, because what they were teaching also made them very well to do. So it was a lucrative ministry at that, and a pagan style religion. So their way of life and earnings accommodated themselves very comfortably, and moreover, Paul and his message of Christ as king and yielding him to him and his word, well, that didn't fit in their teachings there at all. So in fact, it even started to stir up problems with the government of Rome as well. So things were not going well with the message of the cross. But nonetheless, Paul said he preached it unvarnished, and the message was pure as God had given it to him. So Paul tells us here why he did it, and he took such danger in doing these very things. First of all, he said his life is decaying. His earthly tent that he lives in, that we live in, is destroyed. We have a building from God. That was his hope. It's the hope of all Christians. God is going to give us a new life and a new body to live that life in when we pass through this world. And that is the hope of every Christian, and wonderful. And he goes on to say, we have a building from God. Notice, when, what is it? An eternal house in heaven. And it is built not by human hands. So it's important to see here that Paul was fearless in the face of his enemies, and he declared the true message of Christ, and he did this knowing that they would, of course, attack him. The book of Acts, it says, and I chose the New Living Translation, they accused Paul of persuading people to worship God in ways that are contrary to our law. Remember that. They established their own law, taken from the pagan world and taken from Judaism, and they mixed it up very well to something new. Alright, we move to the second verse, and that is, of course, meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. Now, these terms, a house, a dwelling, they all are, you know, words or figurative words to describe only one thing. Yours and my body. Our bodies are decaying. There's nothing to stop that. And they will eventually return to the dust of the earth. But if you are saved, you have a new spirit in you, because God planted that in you when you believed. And this new spirit in you is really who you are. And that will go on into eternity. And like Moses wrote in Psalm 90, verse 10, he said, we all fly away. So the question that before you or me or anyone is, where are you going to fly away? That's the important thing. Do you know for sure you're going to fly away to the eternal reward of the new Jerusalem, the city in heaven? Or are you going to fly away to Hades and hell, which is just a temporary holding place, an awful place, that eventually will bring you before the great white throne judgment, where the sentence will be poured out on you, that you are condemned to the lake of fire forever and ever. Now, why do I say forever and ever? And that's because you, right here, whether you were born in New York, or you were born in Colorado, it doesn't matter, or what time you were born, all of us are born with a decaying body and a spirit that will die with it. But the death is not a cessation of life and existence. It's a cessation of all the good things that God allowed you to have while you enjoyed this life. And you will go on living because you were created in the image of God. How important it is to see that thing. All right, now, because of this very thing, translations matter. Now notice the last part of verse 3, it says, because when we are clothed, he's talking about a body. Okay? When we get this new body, we will not be found naked. Now I'm going to put up the same verse from the New Living Translation. Remember we went over this, that you should look at all the good translations to get an idea of what the original text was saying. And the New Living Translation captures it best. Notice what it says. For we will put on heavenly bodies. That's right. We will not be spirits without bodies. Now, that's an important thing because this is a great controversy in the world of Christianity even today. That controversy is, when a believer dies, where do you go besides heaven? Well, how do you go there, right? How do you fly away? Are you going to have a body? We all believe for sure that when Christ comes again and raptures the whole church off the earth, that's the final, making and putting together of the church. The church was born on the day of Pentecost and it will continue on until the day when Christ comes down, and he's coming down at midnight, and no one's going to know when he arrives secretly. And he's going to draw every single believer off the earth with all those who have died and gone to be with him through the ages. And that will be the end of the church from that point on. So we know, because God says he's going to raise us with resurrection bodies. So we're going to have a glorified, beautiful body, just like the one that Jesus Christ rose from the dead with, and he has now. So the question is, what happens between that resurrection and all the saints that have died since the day of Pentecost who are in the church? Are they just spirits floating around in heaven like the angels? And Jesus rose in a glorified body and he's up there too as our Lord and he's just roaming around alone in the New Jerusalem in the body while we are flittering around with spirits all around the place? No. Some people believe that. In fact, a good majority believe that. But again, look what it says in the New Living. It says, we will not be spirits without bodies. So let's look at this conundrum, all right? I'm going to put up on the screen. Before Resurrection Day, will you have a body or not? Let's see what the Bible says, actually. First of all, the Bible speaks that there is up there a heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. Ezekiel talks about it, Isaiah, and we studied it in Revelation, the last two chapters, 21 and 22. In there are streets of gold, water flowing from God's throne, and along the path of that water, there are going to be trees lined on both sides of the shore with 12 kinds of fruits. What is it for? It is for you in a body to pick that fruit and eat it. Now, it's not there for your maintenance of life. You're an eternal being in heaven. You will never die. But it is for the joy to eat the fruit that is there. How many enjoy eating? I don't even have to raise your hand. We all do, right? Especially if we're hungry enough and we haven't had a meal. Well, so we will eat in heaven out of joy. And it'll have no effect on it. We won't grow overweight or we won't be malnourished or anything like that. But you have to have a body to eat that fruit. Alright, let's think about that. Now, again, Jesus was raised in a glorified body. And the question is he the lone spirit in a body in the eternal city? I think not. Alright? Number three. This is an important one. Souls in heaven are going to be clothed. We saw that, Revelation 6:11. Let me put it up on the screen for you. Alright? Then each of them, who is that? That's the martyrs who died in the tribulation era. They were given white robes. Think of that. What kind of spirit can wear a robe? Only somebody who has some type of body. Now, it's not your glorified body, but it will be a body that can live and interact in heaven and be in the New Jerusalem that is there. So I'm of that camp that when we pass on to glory, we are going to have a body because Paul said so. And of course, John wrote about that very thing in Revelation 6:11. So take those things into consideration. But we'll have to wait to find out. And I'm content to wait as long as possible for going there. Anyway, 2 Corinthians 5:4-5. What's next? For while we are in this tent, there again, that euphemism, the word, it refers to his body. For while we are in this body, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. In other words, we don't want to die, but if we have to die and we will instantly get a body, well, then it's okay. That's what Paul is really saying here. So that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now, the one who has fashioned us, our Heavenly Father, for what? This very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. So here we learn what is yet future for believers, which was obviously prepared before God in the past. Look at John 14, verses 1 to 6, I'll tell you that. And it tells the unfolding plan of God and His will. Now, in eternity past, we've studied this before, God sovereignly chose out of all humanity a select number of people to be saved. Not everyone believes this, but I do. And what I mean by that, He didn't create robots or anything like this. Nobody is saved unless by their own will they choose to receive Christ as their Master, King, and Savior. So remember that. But nonetheless, it says God chose out in eternity past those who will be with Him in glory. And of course, it takes time. God has to woo you. He has to work with you. Sometimes these who have been chosen make deathbed confessions. Other times it's glory of a young child at his mother's or her mother's knee, and they go on to serve the Lord as missionaries and so forth like that, and how wonderful it really is. But nonetheless, that is what's there. So God's glorious plan for believers stretches from eternity all the way to eternity. Now, as I said, the church ends with the rapture of Jesus Christ. No more believers in any time and age will become part of the church. The church will be a unit in heaven itself. There will be other believers, obviously, from the time of the rapture, during the 7 years of tribulation, and then during the 1,000-year millennial reign, and at the end, the great white throne judgment will occur. Jesus sits on the throne, and the angels will read the books that are recorded of everyone's life who ever lived on this earth. Imagine that. God is keeping a full video recorder of everything of your life, from the moment you were born to the moment you passed on. And that's just not the things public. All the things private and all the personal things that no one else but you have or did or said or believed. Those are all recorded and the angels have them in books. So the unbeliever will go before the great white throne judgment and they will read off all the sin that has filled their lives and no Savior to save them. And they will be cast into the lake of fire. So it's important to think about that. So God's glorious purpose for believers, it stretches from eternity to eternity. And Paul tells that this new life in Christ, it's important to think about that, is going to be available. So Paul says, they can, shall we just say, bear with the burden that they have because they know that they will be unclothed and then clothed in the heavenly dwelling. That's their new bodies that they're talking about here. It's not talking about a room in the New Jerusalem. So no one has fashioned us for this very purpose. Purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit, guaranteeing and deposit is for us all there. God's glorious purposes for believers is your and mine. How wonderful that's going to be. Now let's look at verses 6 to 8. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body than at home with the Lord. And of course, Paul says that, I think, more than you or I would ever say that. You know why? Because we're going to find out in later on in Corinthians that Paul visited heaven himself. That's right. And he came back and he said, I can't tell anyone the glories that I saw there that are immeasurable and uncountable. So he had to keep it a secret. But because he had seen that, what does he say? He would prefer to be away from the body and the home of the Lord in a flash, in an instant of time. So maybe we could have a portion of that even in our own thinking here. Remember, God has a glorified body for Christ in heaven, and our desires as Christians is not to die right now, but to reserve that for us when our time comes. And that will come for everyone who is the church of Jesus Christ at Resurrection Day. How beautiful it's going to be. So then, as Christians, just bang on this. You have the promise of God that He will, after death, keep you alive and well, and eventually give you a glorified body. But meanwhile, I believe you will have a body. Why did we go backwards there? Or did we go forward? No. No, we went backwards. Okay. Even more. I'm going backwards. Excuse me. Someone help me to learn this thing, all right? All right, now we get over to 9 verse 10. So, we make it our goal to please Him, that is the Lord Jesus, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. So, that's what He's saying. Even when you get to heaven, you're still going to do things that please the Lord. So, there's going to be work or business or much things to do in heaven, and all of it can be done to the glory of Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? And you will enjoy that more than anything else, as will I. Verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Uh-oh. Wait a minute. God is telling us that there's going to be a judgment for believers as well as a judgment for the lost. I talked about the great white throne judgment for the lost. No believer will be judged there. But there's going to be a judgment seat for the believers in Jesus Christ. And each one of us will stand before God for that very thing. And what is He going to judge in this very thing here? It says here, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So in other words, everything that you do in this life as a Christian will be judged by God Himself to whether or not it glorified God in heaven, or whether it glorified you. So, in other words, there's many things you can do that will glorify God, because He'll get the glory. But there are many things where you get your own glory for that very thing. And it's something to think about for that. Now, first comes for believers the judgment seat of Christ. This is also a time where God rectifies things that were never corrected on earth. I can tell you of a number of people that had some serious sin against me that they never ever rectified it, and they died, and they're gone. But I know that God will rectify me in that situation in glory. Because once the judgment seat is over, all the judgment of wrong, all the judgment of what's good will be done, and every believer there will be satisfied. Now, those who have a loss, perhaps, of rewards, there'll be a little sorrow there for sure. But they're in heaven. That's the main thing. And they'll be very thankful for that. But those who receive the reward from the Lord Jesus, they will wear that for all eternity. So that people can see you or maybe me, possibly, that I did something that glorified Jesus Christ, then I will receive the reward. So this is going to be a glorious time and a wonderful time at that. And it's for all of God's saints. None will be accepted. Now, I'm not going to get into the judgments of the other believers, like during the time of Israel, or prior to the time of Israel, or during the time of the millennium. Those are things that are there. But everyone who is a believer that goes to heaven, whoever they are, will face a form of judgment. And we can believe that very much. Now, quickly, if there are going to be rewards, we should at least see what they are. First, let me put up that on the scripture there, 1 Corinthians 3:14 and 15. If one has been built, survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet be saved. even though only as one escaping through the flames. Now, there won't be any flames. It's just a euphemism to give you the example. You will say, to escape flames. Well, you'd say the same thing if you escape the loss of judgment on that day. Anyway, let's take a look at some of these rewards. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in it, but just put them on the screen for you. There's five crowns of faithful service. First of all, God is going to give the incorruptible crown. It's called the victor's crown for those who endured and finished their spiritual race. That's right. No matter what you have gone through in this life, if you've given glory to God by going through it, you will receive the victor's crown, the incorruptible crown. That's beautiful. 1 Corinthians 9:25. The second is the crown of rejoicing. Now that's going to be for soul winning. So those who actually go out and win souls to Christ. Find some method to talk to someone about Jesus. Now I told you about this before. This is absolutely perfect. When you go out and witness, you're probably going to witness to the vast majority who won't accept the words you say. They may even be angry with you for witnessing to them. But you might say, well, you know, I lost that reward. No. You get the same reward whether a person has prayed to receive Christ or not, because you did the work. Because let me ask you, can you make someone a believer? Only God can do that. So that's His work. You are just assisting Him. And if it's not done, it's still the glory of God. So there are a lot of crowns of righteousness, crown of rejoicing that will be there for the soul winner's crown. Of course, that will be given, of course, to missionaries and to preachers and pastors and Sunday school teachers, or even anyone in the congregation can be a soul winner. You know, we have about 15 tracts, different things out there. Go out, give them to people, talk to them. It's amazing. All right, the next one is the crown of righteousness for those who have loved and lived godly and eagerly awaited Christ's return. Someone once said to me, well, Pastor, I don't have all these gifts. I'm not a great person to witness. I can't do this. I can't do that. Well, there's a crown of righteousness. Can you love Jesus no matter what you're going through? Can you give praise to the Lord Jesus in a time of trials and struggles? Can you show that before others that, you know, Job said, whether he slay me, I will trust him. And that was a painful thing for him at that time. So everyone can get the crown of righteousness. Then there's the crown of life for those who have endured specific trials, really hard trials and persecution. You know, most of us here, probably the vast majority in America, we have not gone through trials and persecution, shall we say, like that. But the rest of the world of believers do, and they will receive the crown of life if they remain faithful. And finally, this is one for spiritual leaders, the crown of glory. It's a beautiful thing if you lead people and teach them the Word of God and you help them along the way. This crown will be for you. So be pleased and thankful and fully forever satisfied and settled that God is going to make sure that you will not miss anything you deserve. And anything you deserve is judged by what you want to do to glorify Jesus Christ. So it's up to you. All right, let's go to the next thing. This is the second point, the motivation. Christ's love is absolutely compelling. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. Taking pride in what is seen is how high in glory can you appear to other people there. So Paul explains that he and his fellow preachers fully understand their responsibility is to preach and declare the Word of God, whether or not they get any praise for it or any payment for it as well. And we're to continue to serve the Lord no matter what. So Paul says he was absolutely sincere, truthful, and he hopes that the Corinthians really understand that, because you know all those false teachers were peddling lies about Paul and his fellow preachers to discourage the people from listening to them. So the point of all this is, for all of us, have a healthy sense of accountability to God, because we will be accountable for our calling. All right? Now let's look at verses 13 and 14. Oh, first I did have a verse there. Here's what we are all to do, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of Father and Son and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I commanded you, and surely I will be with you to the end of the age. So there's three things there. Go and make disciples, then identify them with the body of Christ through the waters of baptism. Usually that will be the preacher who does something like that. Doesn't have to be. And then, of course, teaching them. All of us can be a teacher. We can teach our family. We can teach our children. Or if we really have the gift of teaching, we can teach a group of believers. So all these things can be done. How beautiful it is. That is what God wants everyone to do. Okay, now, verses 13 and 14. Paul says, if we are out of our mind, he says that if people think we're crazy, and some do, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. I'd like to stop right there. You know, here's an encouragement that when you will be persecuted in some way because you witness to your fellow neighbors, fellow family members, maybe strangers along life's way, friends, extended family. If you witness to them and they laugh at you or they mock you or in any way there, and they say, you know, you're a crazy person there. My mother, when I was saved, told me I was out of my mind because I was doing things that she just didn't think even Christians do. I wanted to witness to people and tell others about Christ that they could receive this beautiful new nature and spirit that is in my heart and life, and the love of the Word of God that I never even picked up a Bible for, and I couldn't listen to enough preaching of the Word of God wherever it was. She just thought I had lost it all. And she said she was hoping I would come to my senses. Well, I'm thankful I didn't come to my senses, because I'm still out of my mind. I love Jesus Christ, and I want everyone to love Him as well. And you, my friend online, before this video is even out, I pray that you will see the need to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior if you do not know Him personally in that specific way there. Anyway, let's move on and see. Verse 14. He says, for Christ's love compels us. There it is. I saw that as the concept of the whole point. The motivation is that I don't do it for the praise and glory and gifts or whatever, even though they're there. I do it because I love Jesus Christ so much. So much that He died for me for my sins and suffered hell for my place so that I could be with Him in heaven. That compels me to forever witness for Jesus Christ. And he says, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. What does he mean by that? In other words, we have died to our old life. If you're saved, you have died to your old life, and you are dying to your old life. You can ask Ursula, there's still things in my life that's the old life that she wants to see gotten rid of. She tells me about it very often. So it's important to see that it's still a work in progress, and it will be to the moment we meet Jesus Christ in death. So Paul suffered greatly, but he still preached the gospel. And for what? He didn't gain anything. No fame. They thought he was insane. No gain. He didn't get any riches of that. Now, do we have men like Paul today, or do we have men like Paul was trying to preach against? I think the answer is we have men like Paul preached against. This week I was looking and I said, now, let me have some examples. I'll go online and figure this out. So I came up with the seven richest men who claim to preach the Word of God. Do you know who they are? Let me put up on the screen. Seven richest men. Number seven, I'll work backwards. T.D. Jakes. He's 66 years old. His net worth is $20 million. He runs the Potter's House, and he has amassed that money preaching, so supposedly, the Word of God. Then there's Rick Warren. He's 70 years old, and he's got $25 million at Saddleback Church. Very popular there. I have an asterisk, and I'll tell you why later. And then there's Creflo Dollar, 62, age, and he's got $30 million. He's the head of World Changes Church. Number four is Andy Stanley. That's Brother Stanley, who's passed on, his son. He is 65, and he has amassed $40 million preaching the Word of God. He, of course, is at North Point Ministries in Atlanta, Georgia. And then there's Benny Hinn. He's 71 years old, and he's gained $60 million in his miracle crusades. Then comes second to first, and that's Joel Osteen. Everyone knows his name. He had that Lakewood Church, which was a converted ball stadium, and amazing. He has amassed $100 million, and he's living well in the process. The king of all that, he has been for years, is Kenneth Copeland. I think he's still alive. He's 87, and he has amassed $300 million in Eagle Mountain International Church. Now, getting back to the asterisk, see Andy Stanley and Rick Warren, I have to say this about these men. They are men who stay pretty much true to the Word of God. I disagree with them on some issues, but it's not the main thing. But nonetheless, they have all become extremely wealthy preaching the Word of God. Does God want that, do you think? The answer, I believe, is no. Now, what if money comes into me that's above meeting my needs for my everyday life of doing the will of God? Well, then it's my responsibility to use that money for advancement of the kingdom of God and pour it out for that very purpose there. And there's many people who are wealthy that can do that very thing. But unfortunately, these men very often, they just spend it on personal exorbitant pleasures, huge mansions, plural, and a parade of private jets. That's right. So I don't judge these men. I simply use them as an illustration, an example, that if saved, they will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and I will not judge them, but God will judge them. So think about that. Paul said he was not one of those who were making themselves get rich preaching whatever they were preaching there in the process. And there were men now in Corinth who were getting well compensated, shall I say, for this very thing. So these two, Rick Warren and Andy Stanley, they stay basically true to the Word of God. All right, let's move to verses 15 and 16. Paul says, "And Christ died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." You know this phrase, "he died for all"? Some translations say, "he died for everybody, but those who are saved," it goes on to say, "he died for them and were raised again." No, it doesn't say that. "He died for all" in the context is here of those who live not for themselves, no longer, but they live for Christ who died for them and was raised again. So he's talking about you and me and the church and whoever's going to be a believer. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way. We do so no longer. So Paul is telling us that the doctrine of Christ that reconciled him is the doctrine that he will preach, and he'll stay true to this very thing because God will use it to raise those whom he's chosen to become a believer in Jesus Christ. You know, I know some people will argue with me. Now, wait a minute. Jesus died for everyone on this earth who ever lived. That's very possible. You can probably say that. But he always emphasizes the fact that he died for those who are his lambs that will become a part of the body of Christ. But I emphasize again, you do not become a member of the body of Christ until you repent. You turn away from the sins in your life, even the smallest things that may be there. You want to know what kind of sins in your life? Read the Ten Commandments. Just open it up in Exodus there, and then you'll find what sins are in your life. And as a result of that, if you have confessed that to the Lord Jesus as the Savior God, in other words, he is the Creator God, come in human flesh to die for your sins. Why would he die for your sins? Because he has eternal life. He's the eternal life of all living things. And he poured out on himself, his Son, Jesus Christ. Our God is a triune God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He poured out on the second person of the Trinity all the punishment for the sins of all humanity that will be saved. And how wonderful it is for that purpose. Now, someone will say, well, wait a minute. If you believe that there's an elect, what if I'm not the elect? Then I can never be saved. You know what I say to people like that? Well, why don't you pray and ask God to forgive you of all your sins? And why don't you make a commitment to follow Him and see if He'll save you? He'll change your whole life if you do that very thing. So no one can ever say that very thing. It's important. Now, in this area here, take a look at this verse. I think this covers it all. Matthew writes, do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. That's Jesus speaking. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, unto heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. You know why God gave the Jews the law of God and they had to follow all the procedures there? It was to show them that they could never do that righteously. They could never do it without sinning against God. And therefore, there had to be another way to save them. And that other way was the sacrifices. This was a temporary thing that God told them. These lambs and the whatever they were going to sacrifice, these bulls, they were a temporary showing of what will be necessary for covering your sins. One life for life. And so Jesus Christ fulfilled that. He came from the Jewish nation and He went to the cross, and God the Father poured out the wrath of sin against Him for all those who would come to Him and be His children. And because of that, He had eternal life. His life would cover every one of them. I don't know the number of people who were saved from the time of Pentecost until the rapture of the church. Maybe it's hundreds of billions of people. I may not know. Hundreds of trillions of billion people. But they all were covered by the death of Christ. And how beautiful it's going to be. So Paul identifies two motives for Christian service. An awareness of your accountability to God, and also the example of Jesus Christ. Jesus is both our judge and our Savior, and His two roles should have a forceful effect on you and me. Indeed, Paul is right. And the old era of the law ended when it was fulfilled by that one person, which was their Savior, Jesus of Nazareth. And so the law was over for all who are righteous in Christ, and how beautiful it will be. All right, now we move to verse 17. Take a look. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. That, of course, tells us right here. The moment you receive Christ by a confession of faith, you receive a new life. A life just like you have now, that you were born with from your parents. But this life we are born with from the Holy Spirit of God. And this life takes over who you are. It becomes you. And you become it. So when you die, this is the spirit that will never die. You will move on. Fly away, as Moses said in Psalm 97, verse 10, to the glories of heaven, the new Jerusalem. So, this new creation begins the moment you're saved. Now, I've been saved for almost 50 years, I think 50 years, and I want to tell you, there's never a time in my life when God isn't still working in me. Just this week has been working in me in some ways, real serious ways, and I'm so thankful for it. I'm thankful that God never is going to stop working in me, that He will not stop working in you. You know, I put that picture on the screen here. Can you see it? Underneath is the caption, I did this for thee, what hast thou done for me? You know, Francis Ridley and Abigail, yes, right. She wrote that hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be. I think we've all sung it sometime in our past. She was sitting in a pastor's office, and this picture was on the wall with that saying underneath it. And when she saw it in 1872, her eyes lit up, and she wrote a poem, and that became the beautiful song, Take My Life and Let It Be, Consecrated Lord to Thee. How beautiful it is. Yes, Frances Ridley Abigail, I believe her name was, in 1874. So I think all will agree, no one was more able and perfect to reflect on the transformation of his life and Paul himself. He switched from persecutor, oh, he hated the Christians. You know, he even put Christians to death. There were numbers of Christians who were murdered by Paul because they believed in Jesus Christ. He was the persecutor. So God decided to stop this persecutor and save him. And therefore, Paul now became the proclaimer. How beautiful it is. You know, I'd like to quote Dr. Thomas Constable. He hits the nail on the head. Listen to what he says. Obviously, there is both continuity and discontinuity that takes place at conversion. We still have the same physical features, basically personality, genetic constitution, parents, susceptibility to temptation, sinful environment, etc., etc. These things do not change. But here, Paul stresses the element of discontinuity. The old has gone. Perspectives have changed. Prejudices have changed. Misconceptions have changed. Enslavements are gone. And as it says in Galatians 2:20, and then God adds new things in your life, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, until the body wears out and he takes you and me home to be with him in glory. How wonderful that is. And I just say amen to Constable for that. So then, to sum it up, Christ died that we might live through him. And we begin with that new life now. And one day we will live with him. How beautiful it is. And that is this ministry of reconciliation. Think about it. Paul became an ambassador for Christ. What is an ambassador? We know that, what they are. The UN has them. They come from countries that they represent. And their representation is to show all the benefits and the good things of that country so that others might want to go there and be part of that country the legal way. Yes, that's what an ambassador does. And his message is always one of peace, not of war or anything like that. But so it is with you and me. We have Jesus Christ who died on the cross. God the Father who hates sin and his wrath is going to be poured out against sin. His wrath has been assuaged in the body of Christ. Because all those who enter in, their sins are covered by Christ. And the anger and wrath of God is dissipated and it's gone. How beautiful that really is. And you and I, the moment we die, you're not going to lose at all consciousness. You're going to go into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and be with him. And I believe you will be granted a body. I don't know what kind of body it will be, but it will be some intermediate body that is very purposeful and acceptable, waiting for that glorious day when the resurrection comes. And God, the Savior, raptures the church and gives the entire body of Christ new glorified bodies. But you know, I don't think that glorified body technically comes until there's the judgment seat of Christ. Because there's going to be rewards and there's going to be losses of things as well. So that glorification is going to be mattered. So I think it's going to be all almost instantaneously, but it's going to be in that fashion there. That when Christ is going to come, he's going to rapture them, and before he creates the glorified bodies, we have the judgment seat of Christ. It's going to be there. And for those who come to God's new kingdom of his Son, we are no longer at war with God, but God is at war with man. And we already studied that in Revelation. When God pours out that anger against the world, when the rapture occurs, the church leaves the earth, no more Christians on the earth, and then through the tribulation, the terrible destruction that God is going to pour on the earth because of his anger and wrath against sin. How wonderful it is that you and I will not be there. So, what is the ministry then? Paul says it right here. And all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ, that we just talked about, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now we're to tell others about this glorious thing. Now we're to show others what happened to you and me, how we have changed, and maybe the sinful things that we were enslaved to in the past, we cast them off. We no longer are enslaved to them. People can see there's a change in your life. They might want to know what it is, that they can have it too. And that's important to see that ministry of reconciliation. And of course, we're talking about biblical reconciliation. That's the restoration of the broken, hostile relationship between God and humanity, or between individuals. Just this week, I have fallen into an almost hostile relationship with someone that I am going to do my very best to try and fix. Part of it is my fault, but not all of it. But it happens with people and things. You know that in your family, in your work, in the neighborhood. These things can go on. But we are the ministers of reconciliation. We're to bring peace. We're to show that this state of peace and harmony can be everybody's if we get together and worship and believe and trust in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. All right, verse 19. It says that God was reconciling the world to himself. Isn't that beautiful? And how is he doing it? In and through Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. That's right. You and I have it. Good news that you can be saved if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And my whole church here and myself, we talk to those watching online today. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, pray and ask him to save you. Pray and ask him to come into your life and give you a new nature. And he'll do all those wonderful things. It'll be there. So indeed, we can sit back and we can watch others labor for Christ. That goes on. Either in his word or being missionaries. And we support a lot. And we're just thankful today that the Beckers are here. And a joy of the Lord is theirs as well. But we're thankful that we can be part of that reconciliation movement. Paul writes to the Romans and he says, we were God's enemies. That's right. But he made us his friends through the death of his son. And now that we are God's friends, we're his best friend, by the way. How much more will we be saved by Christ's life? That's a process that's going on right now. It began when you were saved and it won't end until you reach heaven for eternal life. And finally, when you're refashioned into the glorious new body that God will give you based upon how faithful you were to live for the Lord Jesus while you were on this earth. It's going to be a beautiful thing as well. So, it doesn't matter where your sphere of influence is. It could be across the Atlantic Ocean or the Pacific Ocean, or it could be across the street in your neighborhood. We are to be ambassadors for Christ. We are to be ministers of reconciliation. And as we do this in our daily life here, in our neighbors, our own relatives, our own families, our own work, and things like that, God will be pleased and glorified by you and me. And there we have it. Now, look at verse 20. You know, whenever I read the Bible, I try to read it in the closest translation to the original language, and then the one going into the paraphrase, you can see how they paraphrase it and so forth. Alright, this is the Legacy Standard Bible. We've talked about it before. I personally think this is the closest translation to a word-for-word translation that you can get. And it's beautiful. Look what it says. So then we are ambassadors for Christ, as God is pleading through us. That's right, he wants to plead through you and me to the world. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's a fantastic thing. Paul is speaking of his own ministry as well. But he shares his wonderful ministry and says, it's yours as well as a believer in Corinth there. John MacArthur, who's with the Lord now, I looked at what he said about this passage. It's interesting. An ambassador is both a messenger for and a representative of the one who sent him. And believers are messengers and representatives of the court of heaven. And just as they are ambassadors living in a foreign land, so also do believers, as citizens. Now, our home is in heaven, he's right. And you now represent your king in heaven to the world where you live as aliens and perishing rebels indeed. So you are to proclaim to the lost world, the fallen world, the good news that they can be reconciled to God, the holy king of heaven. Amen to Brother MacArthur. And he is there with the Lord right now. But all of us can say amen. We really can. Because the very last verse gives it best here. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now that's interesting. God made him who had no sin. You know, according to Paul, he didn't say that. You know what he said? I'm going to go to the Legacy Standard Bible again. He made him who knew no sin to be sin as or on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So these phrases are important. So I looked it through the Bible. Did anyone else speak about Jesus Christ and sin? The answer is yes. John wrote, in him there is no sin. And Peter wrote, he did no sin. So you can put them all together. He knew no sin. He did no sin. He has no sin. In him is no sin. That's your Savior, Jesus Christ. And that perfect Savior was the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world of believers who would come from the moment of Adam and Eve to the very last soul at the end of the thousand-year millennium, who will be a part of God's kingdom. How beautiful it is. And it's important to see that. So God hasn't declared war with the world, not yet at least. He's going to do that in the tribulation period. So right now, he's given a, shall we say, a moment of peace where we can come and be part of the kingdom of God, and his wrath will not fall on you. How wonderful it is. Now, of course, Satan does not want that, and he'll do everything to challenge you, thwart you, to make you suffer, in some cases, if you do the will of God. But you have the promise of the Holy Spirit. He will be with you, and he will make you successful. It's important to see that. So if we're motivated to succeed, we are, then we should be motivated also by the fear of the Lord. By the fear of the Lord, the Bible says in the Old Testament, men depart from evil. You know, I came to the Lord by that. I started to fear God. And when I heard about the Ten Commandments and things like that, and I didn't do these things, and I didn't have Christ as my Savior, I started exploring, listening to the Bible. And I'm so thankful I did for that very thing. But the point is, are you motivated to serve Jesus Christ? That's something that you have to ask the Lord. And if not, ask Him to motivate you, and He will. How beautiful it will be. And that's the truth. God will give us the grace and the power and the might to live for Him until He calls us home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the sufferings that Paul experienced and how he never gave up. It's so wonderful. Help us to have a portion of that commitment and a fear of God too. And Lord, as we pray that each one of us will somehow be engaged in the ministry of reconciliation with those we encounter in our daily lives. And in our prayer, we especially want to pray for the lost. They're out there. They're all around us. And those, perhaps, in our own families. I think some of us can see and think about that fact that our families are not saved as well. So we pray for them that You will open their hearts, that they will hunger to hear the Word of God and be saved. So therefore, we pray for them and all these things. So strengthen us and enable us through this day and week ahead to be good and faithful and serve others. Draw unto Yourself those who are yet to be saved, and may we be a part of the ministry of saving them. Lord Jesus, we ask and pray for all these things in Your most wonderful and godly and perfect name. Amen.